1 and find the first psalm. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. The apostle said, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Last week, if you remember, we concentrated in chapter 1 and verse 10 of Colossians on fruitfulness in the Christian life. We mentioned that the fruit we produce is not manufactured in the laboratory of human effort. In other words, we don't bring forth fruit because we're trying to. The fruit in our lives is the natural result of coming under the influence of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. It's the God being fruitful were united together. They cannot be separated. They are, if you have one, you'll have the other. If you don't have one, you will not have the other. I want us this morning to take a look at an illustration that we find in the Old Testament. And we will spend a couple of weeks looking at the first psalm. But the first psalm is instructive for us today. So open to Psalm chapter 1. And notice in Psalm 1, verse 3, the psalmist said, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, who is this person who brings forth fruit in his season, whose leaf shall not wither? How is this accomplished in his life? What is this person doing that accomplishes this in his life? That's a good question. Well, let's go to verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that is timeless. It has an application in every dispensation and in every age that men have ever lived since the beginning of time. There is, in a sense, in the Bible, only one theme. It's found in Genesis to Revelation, and it applies in any dispensation. It seems to be a factor that governs God's purpose for any age. And I'm speaking of peace with God, or being happy in this world. People want to be happy in this world. You remember what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." When the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, he came into this world, the angels made the announcement, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." But they rejected the Prince of Peace, the only one who could have brought them peace. And so today, the Apostle Paul says, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, happiness, fruitfulness, they're all closely linked with each other. They're like a cluster of one group of fruit in the Christian life. One of them is not possible without the other. And the Bible tells us how we can have peace. It tells us how we can be happy. And it takes from it. Why do you do that? Why can't you give us something modern? Why can't you tell us what the brilliant minds of our day are coming up with as solutions for the problems that modern day man has? Why can't you give us something new? Don't you realize that we're living in the atomic age, the scientific age, the age of advanced technology and the computer age? Why can't you Christians just face life the way it is, right on, and give us answers that we need for our problems today? Why quote from that old book? Well, that's a good question. I have no objection to somebody asking that question. I ask myself that question all the time. Why go to this old book? Why do I return to this old book day after day? Why do I seek answers from the old book? It's a good question. Any thinking person should ask themselves that question. Why go to the old book and get answers to find solutions for modern man's sophisticated problems? As I say, it's a good question, and I'm going to answer it. Matter of fact, I'm going to answer it from the only place where you can find an answer to the question, in the old book. Amen. The answer to that question was answered a long time ago, and it was answered by the wisest man who ever lived. And this is how he answered that question. He said, "There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun." If someone could show me or could convince me that men today are different than their ancestors who lived 6,000 years ago and that they needed new answers, then I'm sure that I would look somewhere else to find answers. But man is no different today than he was 6,000 years ago. And Jesus Christ said, "As it was in the days of Noah before the flood, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man when He returns." People will be the same. Man's problems have always been the same, and the remedy has always been the same. The problem is that man is alienated from God. And because he's alienated from God, he has no peace, he's not happy, he's miserable in this world, and he will remain that way. Ask yourself this question. What is it that men have been looking for, men and women have been looking for since the Garden of Eden? I'll tell you what. They've been looking for happiness. Ask any person in this world, what is it? What do you want in life? I want to be happy. I want to be happy. It's a logical answer to a simple question. Ask any man or woman in this world, do you want to be happy? They'll say, yes, I want to be happy. The word happy, blessed is the man. Happy is the man. That's what the word blessed means. It means happy. Happy. What could be more fundamental than that? The first word of this psalm shows that man has not changed in 6,000 years. That's what men were looking for back then. That's what men are looking for today. Man has always been searching for happiness, haven't they? The greatest quest for man has been happiness. I just want to be happy, is what men say. Well, everything this false world offers to fallen Adam has this label on it. This will make you happy. Own this and you will be happy. Dress like this and you will be happy. Drive this and you will be happy. Look like this and you will be happy. Smell like this and you will be happy. And of course we know that this old world is a liar and a false advertiser. If the world had something in it that could make you happy, the world would be the happiest place in the world. But look at the things and the stuff and the toys and the contraptions that people own today. There are more gadgets today to do more things than at any other time in history. If ever there was a time that people should be happy, at least in the United States and Canada, it's now. But they're not happy. So, I come back to the old book and I tell them why. Because it's the only place to find the answer why men are not happy. But that's not the only reason that I return to this old book time and time again. I have a much higher and nobler reason for that. I come to this book because it's God's teaching and not men's. Men have been prescribing the remedy for other men to be happy and how to be happy for thousands of years. And look at what it's produced. War, bloodshed, greed, murder, abortion, adultery, fornication, divorce, and the list could go on ad infinitum into ad nauseum. Men have investigated the methods and means and ways to be happy, and they have failed, and they have failed miserably. The more educated man gets, the more miserable he gets. The more he has, the unhappier he gets. Never has the world been more out of joint than it is in this modern day than we live. And never have men had more than they have than in this day and age in which we live. But yet, this generation is more frustrated and more book because it's God's book. It's not a fabrication of man. It's not an invention of man. It was not a human production. This is the divine revelation of God. This book sets before you the revelation of Almighty God Himself. This book takes you and it looks back over the ages and it looks back over the centuries and it looks back through history and it says to you, see, nothing is different. You're still the same. There's still wars among you. You're still unhappy and you're still miserable. You're still the same. And this book tells us, God says, you were created for me. You were created to have a relationship with me, and that's why you're unhappy. And you will be restless until you find your rest in me. Another reason that I return to this book day after day in my own life, and I hope you do the same in yours, this book, like no other book, puts a choice before men. It puts one choice before men, and it says, you must choose. And it does that from the beginning to the end. And it does it in simple terms. It does it in a way that you can understand. I don't know if you've ever read books on philosophy or psychiatry or things of that nature. Personally, I find them very difficult to read. The authors use a vocabulary that I'm totally unfamiliar with. And it's very always difficult. And the reason is when fallen man tries to analyze another fallen man, it's nothing but an exercise in futility. Unless you understand the spiritual aspect of man that is out of a relationship with God, you can do all the analyzing of man that you want, but it's like a Ford mechanic trying to fix a Volkswagen. He can't do it because he doesn't know anything about Volkswagens. And God made man. Man did not make man. And man trying to fix man is impossible. If man wants to be fixed, he must go to the maker, go to the manufacturer and read the manufacturer's instruction manual if you're going to do it. You see, but these books are difficult to read, and I've found them to be, when I tried to read them, to be very uninstructive and unproductive in my life, but the Bible is not like that. The Bible confronts you with two alternatives, and there are only two. It's God's way or the way of Satan. It's the way of Cain or the way of Abel. It's the way of Esau or the way of Jacob. It's the way of darkness or it's the way of light. It's the way of death or it's the way of light. It's the wide path that leads to destruction or it's the narrow path that leads unto eternal life. This book tells you that you are lost or you are found. That your first psalm, that you are ungodly, or that you are righteous. Two choices always, two choices only. There is nothing else. That is the wonderful thing about this book. It takes all of the complexities of life and it reduces us to this one thing. Which way will you go? Will you go with God or will you go with the devil? That's it. That's your choice. There are no other choices. If you end up in hell, you will have no one to blame but yourself. By not receiving God's method, you are choosing to reject it. You're making a choice. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now you see how simple that is. If the preaching of the cross is foolishness to you, God says you're perishing. That's your choice. You make that choice. If this is foolishness, then God says, you will perish. I didn't say that. God says that. Now, you might say, well, I have my own way. Well, that's fine. Proverbs 14:12, God said, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, you may say, well, I believe there are many roads to God. I agree with you. There are many roads to God. It doesn't matter which road you take. Eventually, one of those roads will lead you to God for sure. One day, after taking one of those roads, that road will take you straight into the presence of God, and you will stand before God, and He will judge you for having rejected the only road that He made available for you to stand before Him in righteousness. See, God only has one road to offer, and that road is the way of the cross. That's God's road. That road is through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. He's the only door. There are not 10 doors. There was one door in that ark, Noah's ark. There was the door, and if you went in through that door, you were saved from the flood. One door, one way, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You have two choices. You have your road or His road. And as some people say, you have His way or the highway. And like that rock and roll band used to sing, Highway to Hell. It's either His way or it's their highway. It's your choice. You have a choice. You can choose the wisdom of men, or you can choose the wisdom of God. And just so that you'll understand how fair God is, God even tells you which wisdom to choose. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4, God says, "Cease from thine own wisdom." God knows that if you follow the wisdom or the philosophy or the religions of this world or any source other than His own divine revelation, that you have made the wrong choice. And so that you won't make the wrong choice and take the wrong road, God even tells you, cease from your own wisdom. God says in Deuteronomy, "I have set before you death and life. Choose life." God says it. Choose life that you may live. God tells you what to do. You know, the amazing thing is that of all creation, man is the only one who can say yes or no to God. Man is the only one. You must decide. It's never too early to decide for Christ. But the time will come when it will be too late. If you could ask the people who were in the Twin Towers on 9/11, who perished, they would all tell you one after another, don't wait. We waited too late. God says, cease from your own wisdom. Now, we all know people who think they're smarter than God. Some of them are in our family. Some are relatives, some are friends, some are co-workers. They all have their own way. They all have their own beliefs. Some of them even have their own God. They say, my God would never send anyone to hell. That's not the God of the Bible. You need to pray for them. Pray that they'll change their minds before it's too late. Someone said, a wise man will change his mind. A fool, never. Not only will they not change their mind, they laugh. They laugh at this book. They laugh at us. They laugh at hell. Have you ever heard anyone laugh or tell jokes about hell and think it was funny? And I want to spend the rest of my time, I want to spend eternity there because that's where my friends are. No pun intended, but it's chilling. It sends a chill down your throat when you hear somebody mock hell and laugh about hell as though it were a joke. I went to Maine last week and I spent the greater part of an afternoon with a very good friend of mine. And he told me that one day he was watering his lawn. He was facing his house, his back was to the road. He was watering his lawn. And he saw two Mormons coming up the street and he watched them on the corner of his eye. And when they got to his yard, they came up on his lawn. And he was facing with his back to them, and they said, excuse me. And he stopped watering, and he turned around like that, and they were standing like 3 feet away from him, and he had the hose pointing right at them. And he said, you boys look like you're on a mission. And they said, we are. He said, what's your mission? He said, we're telling people of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, that is good news. Talk to me. And he said, can you tell me in 5 minutes what I have to do to go to heaven? And they said, yes, we can. And so they started talking. And he told them, he said, it wasn't long before they said that Jesus Christ was a Son of God. And he interrupted and he said, no, you mean the Son of God. And they said, no, a Son of God. He said, no, you mean the Son of God. And they said, no, a Son of God. And he said, you like they were right now. So he went and he got his Book of Mormon, and he showed them out of the Book of Mormon that Jesus Christ is God. And after that, he preached a little bit to them. And he preached the cross of Calvary and salvation through faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happens at the end of a Christ-rejecting life. And he talked to them about hell and the eternal torment that is associated with hell. And one of the Mormons said, "No problem. If I go there, I'll just put on a little bit of sunscreen and that'll protect me from the heat." And I can tell you that that was not the right thing to say to my friend, because this is what he said. He said, "Don't laugh about hell." He said, "I have some relatives there. And you know what they're doing right now? They're praying for you that you will listen to my warnings so that you will not end up in that terrible place of torment. Don't laugh about hell." And that was the end of their conversation that day. And he says that ever since then, for some mysterious reason, they knock on the neighbor's house, then they pass his house, and they knock on the other neighbor's house. He says, "I think they tagged my house. They won't come here anymore. I wonder why." Those boys made a choice. They made a choice. Men are responsible for the choices that they make. Now, I want to speak to you this morning about the fruitful man in the first Psalm. And before I could do that, I felt that I had to take this little detour and show you the simplicity of the Word of God and how God has made it simple for us to make the right choice. You see, God has not made it difficult. Just one choice, not between 3, 4, or 10 things. One choice between two things. Now the psalmist tells us this morning that there are two men. One is godly and he's bringing forth fruit. One is ungodly and is like the chaff that the wind drives away. He's useless. The fruitful man is happy. Now the question that arises to my mind is this: how can a person be happy? Now the beauty of this psalm is that it tells you how you can get it. Of course, it's not the answer that modern men want to hear and modern women want to hear. But we're not here this morning trying to talk modern men and modern women into bringing them into subjection to what God has said concerning happiness, because we know they're not interested in what God has said. I realize this morning that I'm speaking to people that don't expect that, because if you listen to them and you read their writings, they always begin with this beautiful picture of man, how wonderful man is, and the only thing that he has to do is be positive and his whole life will be happy. Well, I have news for you. That's a bunch of baloney. This is not how God says that men and women in this world are to be happy. Notice the first psalm begins with the word blessed, or happy is the man. And of course, the first thing immediately that astonishes me is that happiness is even possible in this world. It's a staggering thought to think that happiness can be attained in this dark, vile, sinful world. It can, but not in the manner and way that the world thinks it can. What we learn from this psalm is that happiness is not based on our circumstances. It's not based on things that happen to us. It's not based on what I own or what I possess. The world thinks that the more money I have, the happier I'll be. Well, look at Hollywood, and you'll find that nothing could be further from the truth. As far as I can tell, the richest people in the world are the most miserable. They're deceived into thinking that prosperity will bring happiness, but it never does. At the end of a prosperous year, the world pops open a bottle of whatever, the cork flies, the champagne flows, people are laughing. It was a wonderful year, prosperous year, let's party, let's laugh. And God looks down on the whole thing. And in Proverbs 23 and verse 5, he says, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." You see, God brings our riches into their proper perspective, but men don't like to hear that. Men want to believe that their prosperity will last forever. Impossible. Riches make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. God says, why will you set your eyes upon that which is not? Upon that which is not? You know, there's a parallel passage to this in the New Testament. I'll just read it. It's found in 2 Corinthians 4:18. The Bible says, Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Apostle Paul says here that we are to look not at the things which are not seen. He puts it like this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, Proverbs 23, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? God is asking us a question. And the things that are not are those things that are temporal. You know that in the whole scope and scheme of life, everything that we own is just a mirage. It's just an illusion. It looks like we have it, but we really don't. It's like the oasis in the desert that isn't really there. So God says, will you set your eyes upon that which is not? Because the things which are not are eternal. The things which are temporal. So he says, will you set your eyes upon those things which are not? By which he means the things that are visible, the things that are temporal. You know why God asks that question in the Bible? Because he knows that men and women set their eyes and their affections upon things that are not, upon the physical things of this life. And he knows that they'll look upon those things and they'll rely upon them for their happiness. But God says that is not the remedy for happiness. Now here is a great biblical principle. Happiness must never be sought as an end in and of itself. Happiness is not an end in and of itself. It's a byproduct of something else. It's the result of something else. Notice what Psalm 1 does not say. This is very important. Psalm 1 does not say, blessed or happy is the man that seeks after happiness. No, not at all. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see, he's not seeking happiness. If you seek happiness itself, you'll never get it. The Bible never presents happiness as a goal that men are to pursue. Never. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord was speaking to his disciples. He spoke of clothing, he spoke of food and drink, and he told them, don't worry about these things. And then he said, after all these things, do the Gentiles seek? And of course the thought is, well, why do they seek after it? Well, they seek after those things because that's where they think they'll be happy. They think those things will make them happy. Now, his disciples, he says, you see how these Gentiles live? They think that if they have all these things that they'll be happy. But they're wrong. That's not how you get to be happy. Do you want to know what you need to do to be happy? He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, those things won't make you happy. They'll be added to you because you have a relationship with God. You'll have them. But your happiness will not come from them. Your happiness will come from your relationship with God. You see, in other words, your happiness is not the result of what you own or where you live or any of those things. It's the byproduct of a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you seek happiness, the minute you think you have it, it will elude you. Seeking happiness is like trying to catch the proverbial soap bubble. There it is floating in the air. It's beautiful to look at. There's a kaleidoscope of colors in it. You want it. You reach out to grab it and you claim it for yourself. And the minute you touch it, it's gone. That's happiness man's way. Reach out to touch what man offers as happiness. And the minute you grab it, you think you've got happiness, it's gone. And that didn't make me happy. That left me empty. That's happiness man's way. You know, people with bumper stickers that read, "He who dies with the most toys wins," they actually believe that's true. They think that the more things they have when they die, they'll die happy. Well, I'll say it again. Look at Hollywood and look for a happy person if you can. You won't find one. See, it's just contrary to God's method. Notice God's method in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now there he goes again. Negative, negative, negative. That's all that's in that book, isn't it? Don't do this. Don't do that. This book is always telling me something not to do. What's the matter with that book? That old negative thing. We're too intelligent to be told what not to do. Why can't you be positive? Why can't you give me something positive? Isn't that the modern attitude today? The Bible's always telling me, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Absolutely. Here it is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not, and not, and not. Now let me explain something to you. There are several reasons why God begins with the negative before the positive. One is because this is the most realistic book in the universe. It begins with man the way he really is. God does not paint a false picture of you, who you are, and tell you that you are something that in fact you are not. What do men do? Men paint these wonderful pictures in their minds of what the perfect life will be, and then they pursue it. They dream. Men dream. And then when the dream doesn't come to pass, they become miserable. So you must start with being a realist. You must start with the world where it is, as it is. That's very important. You remember that commercial? Somebody asked a man a question and he says, "You can't get there from here." Remember that? Well, that man in that car is every single one of us. You can't get happiness from here. There is no happiness here. This world cannot give you happiness. So you can't get there from here. See, one thing this book will not do, it will not lie to you. It will tell you the truth. And it will make you face yourself the way you really are. You are a sinner. You are separated from God. And you will be restless until you find your rest in Him. Another reason this book always begins with the negative is that life in this world is evil. It's the first picture that God paints of man in the Word of God. Until a man is convicted of his sin, he can never be happy. The first thing a man must do, or the first thing that a man must be taught, is that he is wrong. Men are wrong in this world. They're presenting remedies in this world to curb the illnesses of our world, to try to alleviate some of the morass and the quagmire of evil in the world. One of the things I've been hearing so frequently lately is, we need a better education system. And maybe our youth won't be such rebels. Let's educate them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, we were growing up, we had a good education. We knew how to read, write, add, subtract in third grade. They can't do that now when they graduate from high school. And we had a good education. We were taught history properly. We learned about George Washington. We learned about all those great and wonderful things that good education will teach you. The world is still the way it is in spite of that great education. And never has the world been educated more than it is today. Never. And yet the more educated it gets, the worse it gets. You can't pass laws of politics and change men. There's only one thing that can change a man. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for any man in this world. Which leads us to another reason why God always begins with negative. Diagnosis must always come before treatment. If you're going to be a good physician of the soul, you must know what's wrong before you apply a remedy. Now, the world is just the opposite of this. The world prescribes its false remedies and says, this will make you happy. But this is wrong. Before you give a man anything, you must take his temperature, his blood pressure, ask him questions, know his history, understand his problem, know what is causing the problem before you can prescribe a remedy to cure it. But the world does just the opposite. Come with us. We'll make you happy. Come to Vegas. Come see the bright lights. That will make you happy. The flashing beer sign in the bar window is an invitation to Adam's fallen children to come in and drink a bottle of peace and drink a bottle of happiness. You go see a doctor today and you tell him you're not happy and you will leave with a bottle of something to make you happy. But that is wrong. If there is no diagnosis, there can be no proper treatment. If you come to me and you say, Rodney, I'm unhappy, the first thing I will ask you is, why? Why are you unhappy? Not give you something that, well, I don't know what's causing the problem. Why are you unhappy? It's the only logical question to ask before you begin to distribute bottles of pills and everything else and produce remedies. That's why the Bible puts the negative first. The diagnosis must precede the remedy. It's common sense. Another reason the negative comes first is because you must recognize your fallen condition before you can be helped or before you can be changed. You remember the prodigal son. The prodigal son thought he would be happy with his inheritance. And he asked his father for his inheritance. And he went out in the world, and I'm sure the world saw him coming with all that money and all that gold and that silver and all of his inheritance. I'm sure it was a vast inheritance. And you know, for a while, he may have thought he was happy, but as the world began to snatch his inheritance out of him, I'm sure I see this young boy leaving home with his camels laden with his inheritance. And the world, he approaches this little village, and you can just see a couple con artists standing there saying, hey Guido, look at this. Here he comes. Hey kid, you shoot pool? Hey kid, you play cards? Come on over here. And it wasn't long before he'd lost all his inheritance, and that boy ended up in the pig pen. And that is the most graphic picture of sin that you'll ever find in the entire Word of God. A Jewish boy in a pig pen feeding pigs. That's negative. That's negative. But it was in that pig pen where he was diagnosed. It was in that pig pen where God put the stethoscope to his heart and said, I think something's wrong here. And the boy, and the Bible says that he came to himself, and he said, he must have been in a daze or something, because the Bible says he came to himself. He must have said, "Wow, I'm in a pig pen. My father's servants are better off than I am. This is what I will do. I will go home, and I will tell my father, make me like one of your servants. I'm not worthy to be your son." You see, the diagnosis of his problem was necessary before that the solution could be provided. Before the young boy ever sat at the father's table, he was made to see that he was in the pig pen. That's what God does. That's why it's always the negative before the answer. Always, everywhere in the Word of God is negative, 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 and then the solution. Because diagnosis precedes the treatment. Ever wonder why Jesus Christ is called the great physician? What kind of a physician would he be if he came to you and you said you're unhappy and he pulled out a bottle of pills and said, here, what kind of a physician? He'd be a criminal. That's what he would be. Conviction must always precede salvation. If you don't know you're a sinner, how can you be saved? That's why the Bible begins with the negative, so that we can understand that we're separated from God. It's the greatest act of love to put the negative first and not put the positive. Putting the positive first would give you the wrong impression. Letting you know that there's a problem and then showing you the solution, that's God's way. It's the way that makes sense. You know, I must know where I am before I end up where I'm going. You know, in my job, I drive back and forth and throughout Connecticut. There have been several times in the past 12 years that as I've been driving, I was listening to a preacher, and I'm getting so into the message that I'll go past my exit or I'll go past where I'm supposed to turn. I could be miles and miles down the road before I ever realize I'm lost. One time, I stopped at this gas station, and I said, excuse me, and I looked around and I said, what town am I in? I had no idea where I was. You see, I had to get my bearings straight so I could go back to my map and say, oh, I'm here? Oh, wow, I got to go all the way back here. But I had to know where I was so I could get where I was going. Well, God puts us where we are, and then He enables us to get where we're going. Diagnosis before treatment. You know, when you walk into a mall, you'll see the directory. It has a layout of the mall on it. And it has where all of the stores are located and what level they're on. And then you look for these three little words. You are here. And that's your point of reference. From that point of reference, you can get anywhere in that mall. But if you don't know where you are, try to follow one of those directions and you'll end up at another store on another level at the other end of the mall. If you don't start from the proper place, there is a point of reference. You see, well, God has His point of reference. God throughout the Bible says this to man, you are here. All have sinned, you are here. There is none righteous, you are here. You're dead in trespasses and sins, you are here. All your righteousness is as a filthy rag, you are here. For there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You are here. That's God's diagnosis of where you are. And there are many points of reference in the Bible that tell men and tell women where they are. And all these points of reference are all negative, because they have to do with diagnosis. God's diagnosis of man is not Buddha's diagnosis of man. The greatest blunder that any person could make is to not look at themselves in the light of God's diagnosis. Because only God can see your heart. Bible says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Any other man in this world, all they've ever been able to do was look on the outward appearance. But only God can look upon the heart and say the heart is wicked and desperate. The heart is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I search the Lord. I search the hearts, saith the Lord. Only God can search into the human heart. Now, since I will not be able to get to all of the points that I did want to make this week about being fruitful and being happy, I'll have to do that next week. But let me ask you this morning. Have you been diagnosed in the light of God's Word, the way God looks at you? Have you let what God says about you be the determining factor of how you will live out the rest of your life? Have you made a decision between your own personal goodness, which leads to eternal perdition, or God's free gift of salvation, which leads to eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you take God's diagnosis and believe it, it will lead and it will give you eternal life. God's diagnosis is this: you are a sinner. That's his diagnosis. And it isn't difficult, is it? God's remedy is this. Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's the remedy. Not a bottle of pills, not a bigger house, not fancy cars, not nice shiny shoes and clothes. That's not his remedy. His remedy is on a cross, on a hill, 2,000 years ago, where the Son of God hung there and died your death for you. Took your place, paid the penalty for your sins, and shed his blood so that through him you could have forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says today, here's God's remedy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Doesn't get much more simple than that, does it? That's God's remedy. Now, out of that will flow happiness. Out of that will flow fruitfulness, and out of that will flow inner peace. That's where peace comes from. It comes from a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this assurance from the Word of God that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great promise from the Bible. What a great promise from Almighty God Himself. It's not in trying, it's not in doing. God says, I've done it all. I've done everything for you. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all. And the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. I don't know if you've ever thought of this or not, but today could be your 9/11. It could be. You don't know. God has not promised one man tomorrow. You know, there are 2 days of the week you should never worry about. Yesterday and tomorrow. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow may never come. You have today. God has given you that. It will be wise for a man or a woman to say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we just bow our hearts now and pray that the words of this message will not fall upon deaf ears, but the Holy Spirit, the convictor, will do the work that only He can do and will bring forth everlasting life into the hearts of those who hear these words today. We thank Thee for this time. In that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.